Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I was about to say Galatians, I'm so used to saying it. It's actually Ephesians, chapter 6. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, it is perfectly clear that there can be a hearing of the Word of God that profits us nothing. Lord, many people hear Scripture read and explained and walk away unmoved, untaught, unwilling to yield. But we do pray that by your Spirit you would lift up our hearts and open them, Lord, that we might understand and that we might respond appropriately to the things that we hear. We pray that your Word would be received as that good seed, and that having hearts prepared by your Spirit, that it would spring forth unto fruits of repentance, unto every good work. So please bless us as we come to the teaching of Scripture this evening. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday evening, we started a series on the armour of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And we used verse 10 as an introduction. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we saw that there are really two vitally important principles presented in this verse. Firstly, the Christian life is a fight. Paul has spent considerable time, chapters 1 to 3, explaining Christian doctrine, our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And then from chapter 4 through into chapter 6, he's explaining, therefore, how we should live. What do these doctrines mean for us practically? And then as he draws his letter to a close, the indication is that we will be met with resistance. It is not going to be easy to live as a Christian. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so then secondly, the second principle that we saw here is that only God can help us in this struggle. We need to be strong in his might, not our own, not the might of other people. Other people can be a blessing in our lives, but it's not their might that ultimately helps us. Nor can the world with its wisdom or its strength help us. To be strong in the Lord effectively means to have a healthy faith, drawing close to God day by day, trusting him, seeking to sincerely implement the principles of his word. So being strong in the Lord really means cultivating an earnest devotional life, a sincere and earnest devotional life with the Lord. So we come then to verses 11 to 13. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, my plan from these verses is to preach two sermons on the devil, with really just the general heading, if you like, or the general theme, know your enemy. So I want to take a bit of a sweeping overview looking at the devil. Now, we could preach a lot more sermons on the devil than just two, but I think it's important we just grasp some basic ideas about the devil. And so we're going to look at two sermons from these verses, not both of them tonight, by the way, but two sermons on the devil. And then I want to look at some general principles concerning our fight with him. So before we look at the armour, the specific aspects of the armour, just some general principles regarding our fight with him. So we'll over the next few weeks, there'll be three sermons from these verses. So as we can see, verse 11 draws attention to the devil. put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If we are sound in our biblical knowledge, our theology, we will believe in the reality of the devil. And sadly, this has to be said, because there are many who actually don't believe in a real devil. They don't believe that Satan is a real living being. If we are sound, if we accept what the Bible says, we will believe in a real devil. And the testimony of Scripture, of course, is that the devil is the archenemy of God, the archenemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he seeks to undermine the purposes of God in this world. And so, therefore, if you are a Christian, let me say what you need to understand is that you are on the devil's radar. Okay, you, as a believer, are on the devil's radar. He seeks to make war against you, seeks to trip you up, seeks to undermine the purposes of God in your life and in this church. It's therefore important for us to have some understanding of the background of the devil and what he's like. In any battle, know your enemy is an important tactic. I mean, even if you were to apply it quite glibly to a battle on the sports field, know your enemy. More seriously, conflict between nations, know your enemy. And it's equally true in the spiritual realm. Remember, Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay? We are not ignorant of what he's seeking to do and how he goes about his business. And perhaps a great many Christians trip up and just continue to stumble and continue to fall because they really don't understand what they're up against and how he operates. So it's important for us to have some background about the devil. Now, this evening, I want us to consider four things. And it's precisely that this evening. It's really background information, but it kind of sets the scene. Okay, so it's not a tremendous amount of practical application this evening, but hopefully it does help to set the scene from which we can then build. So we'll look at four things. The first thing we want to consider is the origin of the devil. The origin of the devil. Now, as I'm sure we are aware, he was not the devil to begin with. It's often said that the earliest name by which he is known is Lucifer. Sure, we've heard of the devil being referred to as Lucifer. This comes from Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now I'll say more shortly about names and titles given to the devil in a moment. But the name Lucifer for the devil has been handed down to us through Christian tradition. And there are actually a number of problems with this. One problem I'll look at now and another one in a moment. This term Lucifer is actually a Latin translation from the Hebrew. It's a Latin translation. In the original, it reads like this: morning star or day star. Literally, bringer of light. So in the English Standard Version, we'd read Isaiah 14 verse 12 like this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Okay, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. So you see, Lucifer has become a name. Okay, we identify it as a name. What was the first name by which the devil was known? Lucifer. In the original, it's not actually a name. It's not a name. It means day star, morning star, or quite literally, bringer of light. It's actually a Latin word that's in our English Bibles. And the reason why we have it is most likely this. When the King James Version of the Bible was translated, It would seem that the translators did not know really what to do with this Hebrew expression, Daystar. Weren't quite sure how best to translate it, and what they did was follow the Latin Vulgate. Okay, I'm giving you some of this, a little bit of a history lesson, but the Latin Vulgate, okay, was it's a translation largely by a man called Jerome in the 4th century. Okay, so he translated the original languages into Latin, the language of scholars. And this word Daystar he translated as Lucifer, Latin. That's just found its way into to many English translations. Now we identify it as a name. What's one of the names of Satan? It's Lucifer, it's people. It's not actually a name. It's not a name. Now here's the interesting thing. We find the same expression in the New Testament. Concerning who? The Lord Jesus Christ. You might like to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the New King James Version. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does the morning star relate to in 1 Peter chapter 2? It relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be consistent in the way we use words, if we are going to use Lucifer in the Old Testament from Isaiah, we actually have to use it concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter. And the Latin Vulgate is actually consistent at this point. None of us read Latin. If you were to get a Latin Vulgate, you would see that Lucifer, the word Lucifer, appears there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Vulgate is consistent, whereas many of our English translations are not. You get the big tough biker with the beard, the tattoos. He owns a big black Rottweiler, and the Rottweiler's name is Lucifer, because it's mean. It's the name of the devil. It's actually not. No, it's not. Lucifer is not a name. It's not a name. And this is something that has been passed down to us through Christian tradition. And I have to be honest, it just amounts to sloppy exegesis. It's a sloppy word. Go home and Google names for Satan, the origin of Satan, Satan's fall, and you will find, they'll all refer to Satan as Lucifer, but you read more scholarly articles, and it's actually not correct. It's not correct. It's something that's been handed down. If you can call Satan Lucifer, okay, you call the Lord Jesus Christ Lucifer. Okay. We know this much. When God created this one who became the devil, to begin with, he was not christened Lucifer. And the reason why I am putting this to you this evening is I think we need to understand things correctly. And we'll touch on some other passages as well, which I think are often misapplied, because I think we need to grasp Scripture correctly. And that Lucifer is not the name given to Satan. So what else do we know about him? In fact, we would have to say that we know very little about him in terms of his origin. It is universally accepted that he was created an angel and he was created upright. In other words, without sin. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan, being one angel, was cast out with those who followed his ways. So he was originally an upright angel. And it would also seem that he was somewhat senior in rank. We understand that in the heavenly realm there is this this picture of rank and order amongst the angels. There are archangels, there are seraphim and cherubim. Scripture also indicates that he was created before the world was completed. So we read in Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is God speaking to Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job, when the earth was completed? When I made the world, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? That's referring to the angels. So they were already present and rejoiced at the completion of the world. A question is asked, of course, well, at what point were they created? To which we have to respond, we don't know. We don't know when they were created. But somewhere in the creative purposes of God, he made angels and they were already in existence when the earth was completed, and they rejoiced at what God had made. Now, we probably could go into some further detail, but you know what? Beyond that, we actually don't know much. We can only really build upon what's been said. We don't know a great deal more than that. Okay, the second thing I want to consider is the fall of the devil. Once again, the Bible doesn't provide a detailed explanation of his fall, but we can piece together some facts. And it would almost certainly seem that pride was the main factor in his fall. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul directing Timothy with regards to the suitability of elders. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So it's perfectly clear that the devil has succumbed to the sin of pride. Whether that was the actual sin which constituted his rebellion against God, we can't be 100% certain. Most likely it is. His heart was lifted up with pride against Almighty God. Whether there were other sins involved, we don't know. But certainly pride is in the picture. Another question, of course, is how did it happen? This question will inevitably come up at some point, particularly with unbelievers. How did sin enter a perfect universe? How did sin enter the heart of this angel created upright? And you might get fed up with me repeating this, but it's just something we have to accept. We don't know. It's the big question of what theologians call the question of theodicy, the origin of evil. You know, how can God be good? You know, how can God be love? How can he be perfect? How can he be sovereign? If at the end of the day we end up with the kind of world that we have, how can sin enter into the picture? We don't know. We simply don't know. Only that it did. So most likely Satan's heart was lifted with pride. Of course, in the beginning he wasn't known as Satan, but this angel, his heart was lifted up with pride against God, and so he fell. When did it happen? We can perhaps say a bit more about this. When did it happen? Perhaps the devil was included in that number of angels who rejoiced when the earth was completed. And so he was still upright at the completion of the world, and then he fell afterwards. That's a possibility. Perhaps he was already fallen by the time the world was completed. Now, some theologians argue that Satan, he must have fallen into sin after the completion of the world, because God declared that everything was good. And their argument is that God would not have declared everything to be good if there was evil present. That's one line of thinking. But that's not necessarily the case. When God declares, you know, after all the successive days, it was good, and then it was all very good, more than likely God is actually referring to his own handiwork. You know, the things that he made were all perfectly good. But it does not eliminate, really, I don't think, the idea that evil could have been present even during the days of creation. That's quite a likely possibility, and there are theologians who take that line, that he probably already was fallen. We don't know, and I don't think we should be dogmatic, but they are things worth pondering. Scripture indicates that when he fell, a significant number of angels fell with him. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so here we are presented, symbolic language of course, that a third of the angels were drawn away by the tail of the dragon and then all cast to the earth. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us concerning angels that they are an innumerable number. They simply cannot be numbered. There are that many of them. Which would suggest to us that if a third, which Scripture indicates, a third was swept away with Satan, a third followed him in his rebellion, then we are talking about a significant number of angels who are now fallen. These fallen angels we refer to as demons. The New Testament makes mention of demons. Just as there is a hierarchical order in heaven, it would seem that there is something similar even amongst the fallen angels. And this corresponds to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, you know, we see these different names used for like a demonic order, the fallen angels, principalities, powers, rulers, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, there are two passages which are often cited when it comes to the fall of the devil, and I want to make some comment about them this evening. And once again, if you Google this subject, the origin of Satan, the fall of Satan, whatever, the origin of evil, these passages will often come up, and it's worthwhile just making some comment on them. The first one I've already mentioned, but we'll turn back to it again, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And then the next one is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It's often used to describe the thinking of Satan and his mind, his mindset and his fall. There's also Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 18. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. These two passages are often cited with great authority as referring to the devil and to his fall. What we need to note to begin with is that these passages are actually describing real kings who lived at the time. We need to note that to begin with. Ezekiel is addressed to the king of Tyre. That is, there's no question of who the prophet is speaking of. The king of Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician city. And they were a people of trade and commerce. And it was a very wealthy city. And the king of Tyre at the time was a very proud, a very arrogant, a very ruthless man. They were a violent people. And their wealth, their arrogance, their violence was sort of represented in their king. And this is actually addressed to the king of Tyre. It speaks of his downfall. And Tyre was brought low through Nebuchadnezzar and later on through Alexander the Great. When it comes to the Isaiah passage, who is being addressed? It's the king of Babylon. It's an interesting section of scripture because what the language actually is a taunt. It's actually making a mockery of the king of Babylon. You know how you might taunt someone? You might make fun of someone by drawing attention to how marvellous they think they are? You know, you sort of mock them because they think they're great and you use sort of language of adulation to mock them. That's actually what's taking place here. The king of Babylon is being mocked. When we read through these passages, the language seems to go beyond ordinary rulers who were contemporary to the prophets. Yet what we have to acknowledge is that real people and real situations were being addressed. The question then is this. Is the prophet at the same time describing something more? Do these kings represent the devil and his fall? You know, it is possible that we see the devil reflected in what's being described. But I don't think we can be dogmatic. And I think it's a dangerous thing when you come across books or articles or sermons and preachers very emphatically apply this to Satan. What we need to realise, of course, is that the Old Testament frequently uses very picturesque and very symbolic language. It's the same as the book of Revelation. Very picturesque and very symbolic language. And we need to be careful of literalistic interpretations. We're not actually told in Scripture itself that these passages relate to Satan. They very well may, but we're not told that. And therefore we need to be careful. We can't say, well, look, you know, here we have a picture of Satan in his form. We see how beautiful he imagined himself and how, you know, proud and arrogant he was, and so he was brought low. Well, we may see that reflected in Satan, but it's actually addressing the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. It's fair to say that both kings were satanically motivated, and in this sense they reflect the devil. Do you know, that's true of all dictators. Every dictator the world has ever seen is proud, is arrogant, is filled with violence. They raise themselves up against God. What we find in this description of the king of Babylon and Tyre, in a sense we could say, is applied to Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and every other cruel dictator. They all raise up against the ways of God. They are all proud and arrogant and see themselves as God-like figures to be worshipped. The reason why I draw this to your attention, the use of this word Lucifer and these passages, is because we need to take care how we use the Bible. We need to be careful how we interpret Scripture and how we use it. People end up making a mess of things because they just jump onto something and they assume that it means this and it means that. There's Satan's name, Lucifer. Everybody knows that, right? That's been handed down to us forever. Read some scholarly articles. His name's not Lucifer. It's not a name. It's a Latin translation. The word is morning star or day star. It actually relates to the planets. Need to be careful how we use Scripture. In my younger years, first going to church, these passages without qualification would be applied to the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. I was told as a young Christian that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. Based upon these verses, why is music so corrupted in the world? Because Satan, he has an influence on music, because this was the original position that he held. That's just rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. But that stuff is taught from pulpits. It's found in books. We actually can't fully know what these verses mean with regards to pipes and timbrels. We don't actually know. Yet it's applied to Satan. Satan has such an influence upon music because he led the choir in heaven. And here we have it in verse 13. It's just a poor, poor use of Scripture. We need to be careful. Again, there is so much that we really don't know about the devil and what he was like and what took place in heaven. Before and during the fall, because we are simply not told. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't take passages like this and use them because we are misapplying Scripture. And the world will jump on this. They will jump on it, and rightly so. Okay, thirdly, the titles of the devil. Thirdly, the titles of the devil. And there are literally dozens of names, titles, symbols and descriptions given to the devil. I've already made mention of Lucifer. I want to make some comments on the names and titles that we find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We won't spend too much time on them. But we find here four names or titles given. Revelation 12 verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we'll look at each one in turn, and then there's a couple of others we'll just mention in passing, and we'll move on to the fourth point, which is fairly brief. So as we know, when we open up our Bibles and we begin to read, he first appears on the scene described as the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now the word serpent can be translated as snake or dragon. And we need to be careful here, because immediately when we think of snake or dragon, we get a picture of, you know, the kind of snake of which we are fearful. Something slithering through the grass, something which can poison us. And of course, we're all familiar with the images that we find in children's Bibles of the snake in the apple tree, you know, talking to Eve and so on. And dragons are fearsome creatures as well. And so we have this picture of a sort of a foreboding, sinister creature in the tree tempting Eve. But as we know, to begin with, this creature had legs in the beginning. It was only as a consequence of the curse that he was to go around all his days on his belly eating the dust. So to begin with, this serpent had legs. And probably a more accurate picture is that of an impressive reptilian-looking animal. But we don't know exactly what he looked like. But serpentile, if you like. Scaly, but probably something impressive. We are also told that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And the word cunning can be translated as crafty, shrewd, and subtle. And once again, it conveys a sinister air. The serpent was more cunning, this sinister creature. But once again, care needs to be taken. It can also mean prudent or wise. Some animals are more highly developed, more highly intelligent in a sense, more highly capable than other animals. For example, a monkey compared to a goldfish. And it would seem before the fall ever happened that what we are presented here with is a creature quite magnificent to behold and given a fair degree of ability compared to perhaps other animals. Satan then used this to his advantage to entice Eve. And this is where his strategy commenced. He selected an animal that would be impressive to her, or was perhaps already impressive to her. The question can be asked, did he appear in the form of a serpent, or did he actually enter the serpent, take possession of the animal? Luther believed that Satan actually entered an existing creature. He took possession, possessed the animal, and then spoke to Eve. And this has been my view. Again, I would not be dogmatic about this. Did he merely appear in the shape of a serpent, or did he enter the animal and take possession of it? I tend to think it was that, but I wouldn't be dogmatic. And that is my opinion, because it's interesting that the curse that came upon the serpent was then to crawl around upon its belly. And the indication could be that in some way the creature was actually compliant with Satan, just as Eve and Adam were compliant with him. The serpent received judgment. So what was a magnificent creature? perhaps the most magnificent of all that God made, becomes something that is loathsome as a consequence of what had happened. So he's addressed as the serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He's also called the red dragon, the great dragon, rather. And in verse 3, he's addressed as the fiery red dragon. And once again, we find Old Testament language being employed here in the New Testament. In Psalm 74, Pharaoh is described as a dragon. In the book of Daniel, Rome is called a beast with 10 horns. So he's not a dragon to look at now any more than Pharaoh was a dragon to look at. He's not a snake to look at any more than Rome is some kind of creature with heads and horns. Symbolic language is being employed to describe the way he functions. He is a dragon, meaning that he is a ferocious individual who seeks to destroy God's people, just as Pharaoh was like a dragon who sought to destroy God's people. It's interesting, in verse 3 he is described as a fiery red dragon, and the symbolism seems to refer to that of blood. You know, you think of a dragon tearing creatures apart. Satan is one who has blood on his hands. And history tells us wherever the church has progressed, wherever the gospel has been preached, by and large it has been met with violence. Satan has sought to overthrow the purposes of God through violence. That's what's described over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. The devil, the serpent, the dragon will oppose the church through violence. The fiery red dragon, he has blood on his claws, as it were. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12:9 then identifies him as the devil, in Greek, diabolos. The title means slanderer, accuser. It's derived from the verb to throw, which is interesting. What does the devil so often throw at God's people? Accusations and slander. Accompanying the title devil is Satan, the name Satan, which again means accuser. It also means deceiver and adversary. And what we find in Scripture is that these two words are used interchangeably. Satan and devil, they are very similar and convey the same ideas. And we'll consider what lies behind these accusations and slander in future sermons. Let me just very quickly touch on a couple of other names that we find used of the devil. There is the name Beelzebub. Beelzebub, Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So here the Pharisees are accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being possessed by Beelzebub. It's by Beelzebub that he works miracles. So they're saying that Jesus is satanic, that his work is satanic. Now, Beelzebub is an interesting word. It's the Greek rendering of a Philistine god in the Old Testament, Baal-zebub. We know Baal, Baal-zebub. And it literally means the god of the flies or the lord of the flies. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. The Lord of the Flies. Strangely enough, and this is what you get with pagan gods and mythology, the view of Baal-zebub is that he was actually the god of the insects. And so in particular, when it came to things like, you know, plagues, when it came to insect bites and sickness, of course, there are many sicknesses that occur through insects. The god in particular to whom they would pay homage was Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies. When we come to the New Testament, it's kind of like just a twist of words. Baal-zebub becomes Beelzebub. And it sounds humorous to us, but it means the god of filth or the god of dung. And, you know, insects and dung, and so just a little twist of words. The god of filth, the god of dung, the Jews would apply this to Satan. But sadly, the Pharisees applied it to the Lord Jesus. Okay, he's possessed by the god of filth. He's possessed by Satan, the god of dung, Beelzebub, Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. Okay, one last one, Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. I say it's one last one, it's actually two together. Abaddon and Apollyon, Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, referring to the devil. So in Hebrew, the name Abaddon means place of destruction. The Greek title Apollyon means the destroyer. What it's effectively saying is that out of the place of destruction comes the destroyer. Out of the place of destruction comes the destroyer. Now, those of us who are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress know that Christian does battle with who? With Apollyon. And in this part of the book, when he battles with Apollyon and it's a physical struggle, he's thrown to the floor and that kind of thing, what we see there, it's not Satan working through the subtleties of temptation and whispers and accusations. It's actually this idea of a physical assault, of just out and out destruction. Now, of course, we know that doesn't happen to us physically now, but this is what he is like by nature. He is the destroyer from the place of destruction. And Christian does battle with him in Pilgrim's Progress. So I think it's instructive for us to consider the meaning of the names, titles, descriptions given to the devil in order to understand his character and schemes. He is the bloodthirsty dragon, the serpent, the roaring lion, the accuser, the slanderer, and the deceiver. He is the god of filth, the destroyer come from the place of destruction. And there is a lot more that we could add to that. There are many descriptions of the devil. They are perhaps just some of the more well-known ones, but they at least give us a picture of what he is like, because his character is represented in these titles and names. And one only needs to consider the meaning of these words to begin to build a picture of who we are dealing with, what he is like. Okay, my fourth and final point, and this is fairly brief this evening, the purpose of the devil. The purpose of the devil. And what I mean to touch on in this point is not the devil's purpose or his purposes. We've seen that he's the destroyer, and we'll look at his schemes in the coming weeks, but rather, for what purpose did God create him? What is the purpose of the devil in terms of God creating him? And once again, we are confronted with the theological question of theodicy, the origin of evil. You know, for what purpose do we find the devil when God is a pure God, when he's a good God? And yet we find the fall of this angel. Why did it happen? For what reason did God create him? Well, I think we have to say this. Like everything else, God created the devil for his own glory. The devil fell according to the secret counsel of God's will for his own glory. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over all that he does, the creation of all things and everything that takes place for his own glory. And I think that this is a good place for us to finish on. As we shall see, and I trust have begun to see, Satan is powerful and he is ruthless. We are not to take him lightly. We are engaged in a spiritual battle with real casualties. But what we need to bear in mind as we work our way through the armour of God, beginning with a look at our enemy, is that he is a created being like every other created being. As a created being, he is under the dominion and sovereignty of God. He is not outside of God's purposes. The fall of Satan and the fall of man is not outside the purposes of God. The devil is God's servant. I'm pretty sure it was Luther, almost certain it was Luther, who used to say, we need to remember that the devil is God's devil. He belongs to God. He's God's servant. The devil is not out of control, simply doing his own thing at will. On the contrary, he is unwittingly fulfilling the plan of God. You consider for one moment the crucifixion. The crucifixion was his masterstroke, right? Son of God comes into the world, and Satan, in a sense, if we can put it this way, has him crucified. Wicked men crucify the Lord of glory. Satan's masterstroke. Here's the thing. Satan's masterstroke was God's masterstroke. The devil unwittingly defeats himself through the cross. Satan is always undermining himself. He wreaks havoc. There's no question of that. But he only ever wreaks havoc according to the sovereign will and purposes of God, for God's glory and the building up of God's church. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan was defeated at the cross. So as we begin to look at this battle, it is not a battle with an uncertain outcome. If you are a believer, you are already on the winning side, the victorious side. God created the devil and has already defeated him. He was defeated at the cross of Calvary, and that defeat will become a reality when Jesus returns again. So I want to conclude with a question. Perhaps it's been a little bit of a long sermon, and this is the battle that I have sometimes in opening up scripture, and you wrestle with things like, you know, how much information do I bring, and am I going to confuse people when we start talking about the Latin Vulgate and Lucifer? And there's a balance between trying to minister to children and to people who are older in the faith. And I dare say some of you have probably switched off a little bit. But I want to conclude with one question, and I think all of us are old enough to understand this. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on in this great struggle? You might not understand who Jerome is and what the Latin Vulgate is and what the word Lucifer means. And that's not really that important in some ways. It's important when you get a bit older and you want to handle the Word of God correctly. But the question that confronts all of us is this. Whose side are you on? All of us here have heard of World War I, right? And World War II. The world was at war. Well, in fact, no, it really wasn't. No, all of the countries were not at war. It was a localised war in Europe and beyond Europe. But the world, in a true sense, has never been at war in that way. The true world war has been taking place from the very beginning. The whole of the world, for all time, has been at war. And men are either at war with the devil or they are at war with God. Let me put it, some of you will understand this, there's no Switzerland when it comes to spiritual war. Switzerland was neutral in World War II. Wasn't on the German side, wasn't on the side of the Axis, you know, the Nazis, it wasn't on their side, and it wasn't on the side of the Allies. Switzerland remained neutral. There's no Switzerland when it comes to this spiritual war. Young people, in fact older people, you're on one side or the other. You are either at war with God or you are at war with the devil. There is no neutrality. And if you are not a Christian, then you are most certainly at war with God. And I just hope, sincerely hope, that in the midst of the yawning and the scribbling and the looking around and the sometimes what I perceive to be a touch of boredom, I hope you're paying attention. Because God is not one to be messed with. And while you have air in your lungs and you breathe and every new day that comes to you is a day of grace and an opportunity to repent and to turn to Christ and to make God your friend. But one day those days may run out. Whose side are you on? There is no neutrality. You are either living for God or you are living for Satan. The world is at war. We exist in a spiritual battle. It's one or the other. Well, I pray that the Lord would help us to think seriously about this issue. I pray that as Christians we would take seriously the need to be clothed in a spiritual armour. And to take Satan seriously and his scheme against us. The worst thing that we can do is to sit here and to think we've heard it all before and we know that we're involved in a battle and we know what sin is like. And yet we keep stumbling and falling into sin and temptation and never resisting and never learning to overcome. Crown of life is given to who? To he who overcomes. To he who is clothed in the armour of God and takes up the fight and by the grace of God overcomes. May the Lord give us all grace to consider this subject seriously. Amen.